Ephesians testing my horn. Testing, testing, testing. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 15. Here we find something the Apostle Paul said nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's been passed down to us to hear it, and then to hear it in a particular way this evening. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we realize that we just cannot sanctify these moments properly. We just have to move forward in time and trust your providence and trust your word. And by faith, Lord, ask you to forgive us of our sins, to seek while we still have dust put together in the form of a body and a voice that works, to be like John the Baptist and cry out. And to ask for your Holy Spirit to help us, Lord. I pray that of all the words that I say now, something would be useful. That you would intervene in words that are spoken by a man of flesh, and you would give life and help and encouragement and grace and strength and faith and perseverance and hope and love and vigor in the step toward the heavenly Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a story that we tell around here. Perhaps you've heard it before. It's known as the story of the holiday hymn. If you haven't, it goes something along this line. It's been passed down, I believe, many centuries and undergone various developments. But the one we tell, the form here, is that it was holiday time and the little girl noticed that her mother cut the two ends off of the holiday hymn. And so while they were there in the kitchen, she asked her, "Mom, why do you do that every year, cut the ends off the holiday hymn?" She said, "You know, I don't know. That's the way my mom always did it." And so they all lived next door. So she went to Grandma's house and she said, "Grandma, why did you always cut the two ends off the holiday hymn?" And Grandma said, "I don't know. That's just the way my mom always did it." And great-grandma was still alive. So they went on down to her house and they asked great-grandma, they said, "Great-grandma, why did you always cut the ends off the holiday hymn?" She said, "Oh dear, well, my pan was too small and so I always had to cut the ends off the hymn to fit into it." And we tell that story around here to remind us of the danger of empty traditions. The danger of apparently any time you're engaged in an act that is of a repeating nature, that you can find yourselves years down the road, someone may be asking you, "And why are you doing X?" And you can apparently find yourself dumbfounded and with nothing to say on the tongue except, I don't know. It's just the way we've always done it. And if this conference is to continue, if it were to continue for years to come, it would be horrible if at some point in the future, somebody maybe on their trip here or asked by their son or daughter, why are we going to a conference? And you were to say, I don't know. I guess it's just something we do. The reason I say that would be horrible is because Ephesians 1 verse 15 is in our Bibles. According to this text, we should never talk like that about any Christian conference or any Christian meeting, whether Sundays that we experience regularly or conferences that we experience occasionally. This is just what we've always done. No, it's not just what we've always done. We're supposed to talk. When you read your Bible and I read my Bible, we should, as Justin was praying, want it applied to our heart, and we see vocabulary and phraseology like for this reason, and we should ask, among other things, when looking at it, is do I talk like that? So that when someone asks, why are we going to the conference, I'm ready to say Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, we're going to the conference. Which raises the question, doesn't it? What is the reason? Well, if you're familiar with Ephesians and just this very phrase, for this reason, then you know it's whatever came before it, right? And so you know it obviously is verses 3 to 14. And you might be familiar with this set of scripture, and you may know that verse 3 is sort of a headline of the whole thing. And so you might want to sum it up, all of these verses, and say, well, I know what I could tell my son or my daughter in the truck. I could tell them verse 3. I could say, because God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you would be right. And that would be a great answer, actually, if you are wanting to put your answer in a clause. But what if you wanted to use something smaller, like just one word? Could there be one singular term that you could say back to someone that would capture and be a category to sort of sum up all that these verses have to say, so that you could have that one singular term in your heart and in your mind, and when asked, out and on your tongue in answer to that question? I believe there is one. It's in the text. If you look in verse 13, it's the word gospel. Paul says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he's saying here that the Gentiles have heard the same message about all that he's just been talking about, which is to say the gospel, the word gospel, functions as a catch-all term for everything that he's been talking about. It's a bag that you can put all of verses 3 to 14 in. So when Paul says, for this reason, he means because of the gospel, on account of the gospel, in light of the gospel, I ceaselessly thank God in prayer. So, if Paul's thanking God had the gospel as the one reason behind it, And what we were just now doing, best I could tell, in this conference, and looks like what we're going to be doing, is thanking and praising God, then this conference should have one and the same reason for doing what we're doing, namely the gospel. So anyone who's ever asked in the future, on the way here or by a friend, a conference, why do you do a conference, has just been given a wide open witnessing opportunity. But what if you have a kid, like all children, that they always have a follow-up question, right? I remember when ours was young, we were there in the bed one night, and we're reading this rhyme Bible. I'd heard about it from Paul Washer, so I got it. And we were reading through it, and there's a picture of Pharaoh and his chariots and all being drowned in the Red Sea. And we got through, and my daughter Annabelle says, she's like, "Papa, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." And she was like, why did God kill those people?" And I was ready and shot right back. "Well, they're all men are sinners. They all deserve to die." She said, "Well, did the horses sin?" And right then and there, and my wife just sort of looked forward like, "So what's your answer for that one?" And I gave something off the cuff that wasn't the best answer, but it was an answer. So what if you have a kid and you say, "Well, the gospel," and they look at you and say, "Well, what is the gospel?" What would you say? Think about that for a second. If you're asked that on the way home tonight, what would you say? Well, the place to start is with the word, right? The English, you may start there. You may say, "Let's go to dictionary.com and look up the word." And you may look up the word gospel, and you might discover that it comes from two old English word parts, God and spell, which meant good spelling or good words, good narrative, good story. So you may say, "Well, the gospel is the good narrative, the good story." There's a lot of good narratives out there, good stories out there, but there's only one that's so good a narrative and so good a story that is given the definite article. This is the narrative, the good narrative, the good story. Another related English word from the Latin is the word evangel. We use that one a little bit still. Evangelicals, we sometimes are called, maybe not so much in practice, but called in name. It's a combination of you and then angel, which means message or messenger. So same idea, the good message, which is pretty much a straightforward rendering, what they call a transliteration of the Greek term for gospel, euangelion, you and angelos, same idea. So you may say then, it's the good narrative, it's the good story, it's the good message, and that would be a good start. From there, you might say, let's go on into how it's used historically. And you may look at that. It was actually used in Jewish, Greek, and Roman culture. In Jewish culture, in your Old Testament, you may be familiar with a runner running up to the king to bring good news of the victory that had occurred in the war. In Greek culture, there is a famous example of this in the fabled story of the run from Marathon to Athens, where the runner ran all the way there, the 26 plus miles, and collapsed after saying, "We are the victors," in the Persian War. In the Roman culture, when a son was born to an emperor, a town crier would go out into the town, and he would go into the town square, and he would say, "Good news, euangelion, an heir has been born to the throne. Caesar has a son. So in all of these, you may say, well, it's the good message of victory. It's the good message of a victory. And that matches what you find in the Bible. If you were to turn to Romans 10 for a moment, this is one of the classic places to go to get a handle on the gospel. You would notice Paul uses words for it, such as news. Now we know this. You turn it on. We're familiar with breaking news. Now nobody watching the news feels like you're being hammered by the reporter on a bunch of news, right? You feel like he's reporting events, things that have happened. He's speaking to you, to put it in English grammar, in the form of indicative statements, not imperative sentences. So Paul describes it as news, as a report. He says, Lord, who has believed our report? He describes it as a preacher. The word means to cry out. He describes it as running. How beautiful are the feet? So the imagery in Paul before this age with phones is someone running up to you with this news, and when they get to you, what comes out of their mouth is a word concerning Christ. Notice the repetition of the pronoun him in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And once again, that the same Lord is abounding in riches for all who call on him. Verse 14, how will they call on him unless they've believed? How will they believe in him? The message is clearly about him. At the beginning of this book, Paul says he set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures through the prophets concerning his son. Gospel is concerning Jesus. But it's more than just his person. If we were to go over to 1 Corinthians 15, here's what we would find there. Maybe you sat here today and you thought, it's a sermon on the gospel? Aren't we past the gospel? Aren't we on to other things? No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. He tells the Romans he was eager to preach the gospel also to them. And so he makes known the gospel, and in verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So it is, what do we have? The good narrative of a victory that is concerning the person and works of Christ. The person and works of Christ. But there's more. Martin Lloyd Jones over and over would belabor this point. It is not enough to preach the facts. We have to preach the meaning of the facts. Notice Paul does that here. He doesn't just say that he died, but he adds a prepositional phrase of meaning that tells us what kind of a death it was. He died for our sins. Or as he would say in Romans 4:25, he was not only raised, but he was raised for our justification. Or you go to the book of Hebrews, You say, okay, well, it starts with the incarnation. He was born. He explains why he had to be born. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of flesh and blood. As you tell the children all the time here, that we focus on the cross, and we should, but the cross is nothing without the incarnation. The thing is, who is it that's on the cross? And it's man that sinned, and it's therefore man that must pay the penalty for sin. You can't, when we tell the children, go get a pizza, you can't say, well, I don't want the peppers. Okay, substitute chicken or something like that. That's not an equal item, right? You maybe could substitute another pepper or something of equal value. And a substitute has to be a man. And so because we are flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood. And even the virgin birth is necessary, that he be sinless, that he be truly born out of Mary's womb. His flesh grew out of her womb. He is genuinely part of the flesh you see in this room. He is organically one with the human race, such that like a sheet, he's woven in it, so he can lift it up and redeem it, as the ancient church fathers put it. He became like us that we might become like him. So he took on flesh the way that someone lays hold of something that they're trying to snatch out of the hand of another. He laid hold of human flesh and snatched it from the devil. So he was born, and then he lived. Oh, well, he lived. He was a good man. Now, that's not the gospel. He lived to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't need to perform anything. This was the Father's Son in whom was all his soul's delight. He didn't need to prove himself. He did that. He proved himself. He obeyed as the second Adam to earn our justification. And then he was buried, means he really died. And then he was raised, means he's righteous. Whatever you think of Muhammad, his bones are gone. Whatever you think of Plato and Aristotle and Alexander the Great, their bones are gone. But he did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. You and I will undergo decay, but he did not undergo decay because he was, as Isaiah calls him, the righteous one, the Holy One. That's why God, what does it mean that he was raised from the dead? Well, if you sin, you get death. If you don't sin and you are actually righteous, you get life. Paul says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was justified in who he claimed to be as the righteous one. The man at the cross said, surely this man was righteous. All of these things, not just the facts, but the meaning of the facts. So, what do we have? The gospel, you could go on, right? You could just finish this sermon and just keep going. The gospel of the kingdom. Paul says, good news of good things. It means there's all kind of things included with the gospel. We tend to think, we start at least with like, oh, it's just me and Christ and my sins, and he died for me. And we're like Edmund in the Lord, not the Lord of the Rings, I got the two, Lewis and Tolkien, mixed up, in the Narnia series, where, you know, in the second book, Aslan dies for him, and he thinks this was all for him. But in the last battle, he sees, no, actually Aslan died for him, and also to redeem all of Narnia. And so it can be like that when you become a Christian. It's first just you being forgiven of your sins, and then you realize, well, this is actually the gospel of the kingdom. This is actually reconciling all things to himself. So the gospel is the good news, the announcement, before it even tells you to do anything. So if you're not getting a truckload of indicative statements and then being told, therefore, I have something for you to do, you're not hearing the gospel. The gospel begins with Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead and all of the implications of those facts. That in general is the good news. Which means it's the alternative to the bad news. Which is the announcement of the person and work of Adam. The first Adam, with all of its implications. You say the first Adam. Well, that implies Jesus was the second Adam. That's exactly what Paul calls him. The second man. He wasn't the second chronological man. Like, Paul, you passed over. Look, we have a guy we called Alexander the Great. And you just went right past him. Because as deep and wide are the ramifications of that man's life. By the way, he was only used in the providence of God for Jesus. But his actions don't ripple as far as Adam and Christ. The boundaries of the effects of the actions of Adam as our representative and the actions of Christ of our representative will never end. They burst the bounds of time and eternity and last forever. What do we mean? God has established a covenant of works with us without asking you, called unilaterally. He didn't ask Adam either. He did it so that what Adam did, with that tree would be imputed to all whom he represents, and that is why the world is currently in the shape that it's in. But the gospel is the announcement that this same God has established a covenant of grace with us in a second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he did with his tree can be imputed to all those whom he represents. And that is why this world will soon be in a different shape than it is. But we were asking about Ephesians, right? We were asking about, you say we got off track. We were asking, what did Paul mean by the term gospel when he says, for this reason, in the book of Ephesians? So we go back to verse 15. Well, there are six of these good things that Paul lays out in verses 3 to 14. And since we spent first half of our message on the gospel generally, we'll just rock skip as if we threw a rock across the pond these other six, and then we'll close. Paul mentions, here are the six things. He tells us the good news of the election we have in Christ in verse 4, of the predestination that we have in Christ in verses 5 and 6, of the redemption that we have in Christ in verse 7, of the consummation that we have in Christ in verses 8 to 10, of the possession that we have in Christ in verses 11 and 12, and of the inclusion that we have through Christ in the gospel in verses 13 to 14. So first, the good news. Yes, this is part of the gospel, of the election that we have. Paul tells us that God chose us in verse 4. Look at it. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we will be holy and blameless before him. So he tells us that God chose us. He tells us how God chose us. He tells us when God chose us and why God chose us this way. before the foundation of the world. It's amazing. You go over to, when this is mentioned, it's always asked, well, yeah, but he was looking forward, right? And every time Paul appeals to before the foundation or the act of God before creation, his whole purpose is to undercut human works. So he says in Romans 9, before they were born, before they did anything good or bad. And then it's amazing. He says, in order that the purpose of God might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he says he saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So think of a skater skating on ice, performing, trying to do well so that the judges will think well of her and give her a good score. Is that not how we're, rightly someone said, we are recovering Pharisees? We constantly go back to this thought of thinking that we're performing in order that God might decide whether or not he will choose us or not. But Paul's whole point is that what we're standing on right now, God chose you before you ever started skating, before you did anything on this ice. Absolutely nothing you do on this ice has absolutely anything to do with his choice. That's good news. That's one of the good things in the gospel. Second one Paul says, tells us about, is the predestination we have in Christ. He tells us that God predestined us to adoption as sons. That word means to set down as a son. To set, as simple as I would do that, is a very clear imagery of something that is fixed. In other words, it means God the Father is not, as one has said, our foster parent, but our permanent parent. You know the difference. Foster is still just kind of shopping. We will see. The decision's not been made. And how often do we read, pray, repent, relate to others, respond to falling into sin, as though we're trying to please a father in order to become a son or become a daughter? Paul says, no, he didn't predestine you as a foster father, but as a permanent father. This is key to holiness. I forget this. We all forget this. Vody had brought this out at G3. I never forgot it. He was saying that in the Ordo Salutis of salvation, we typically just skip adoption. And we go from justification right over to sanctification. And we lose the power of sanctification. Because he said, when you're in a family, every family here, there's lots of families here, no doubt each one has its own little idiosyncrasies. Y'all probably all know little sayings and things that just you know in your family. And that's just inevitable, right? And so if someone were to be adopted into your family, then they would become like the rest of the family. It would be like, because I am sunk in here, I am a permanent member of this family, that's the motive of, okay, let me learn the lingo here. Let me learn how they talk. Let me learn how they act. Let me begin to just mesh in here and get in here and put on their behavior. And that's how we're supposed to look at sanctification. Paul tells us in chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, therefore, be imitators of God. But that's not it. As beloved children. Think of this incredible thought. It is a sin because it's a transgression of this verse to get up and try to obey God not as a beloved child. We're told here to obey Him as beloved children. Brian Chappell gives this amazing illustration in his commentary on Ephesians. He said he had a son who was into wrestling. And he got into it, and he was into it. It was kind of debate, are we going to do it? Okay, he got into it. And he said he went to some or whatever, but he had this one really big meet. And he made it to the final match. And he said there was just something about being a man and being a dad. And he said, when you see your son out there just on the floor going back and forth, he was in the stands and he caught himself rising up and shouting, like, get him, twist him. Dude, he was all into the thing. And he used that illustration to say most Christians do not. They still allow Satan to give us the idea that God does not want good for us, that He does not want you to succeed, that He wants you to fail. But how different would it be to know that He actually wants you to make it? He is actually, as Paul puts it, for you. Right? Not against you, but for you. And it's really sad that predestination is always mentioned as an offensive thing. Chappell says he's sure that he realized his wife was kind of pulling him, that he was maybe offending people around him. And it is offensive to have this doctrine that God predestined certain people to be His children. But if you're His children, it's encouraging. It's life-giving. And this is one of the good things in the gospel. The third that Paul mentions is redemption. He says, "We in Him we have redemption." Again, notice, in Him, the person, through His blood, the work. And notice this. We pointed this out when we went through these verses. Not for mistakes. Sometimes another good piece from Lloyd-Jones, he wrote on this thing of willful sin. He argued that every sin nearly that a Christian commits is willful. Because a Christian doesn't just naturally sin all the time. In the sense of conscious transgressions. This word transgressions means to step across. To step across a known line. Not to accidentally do something. And, oh, I'm sorry, it wasn't malicious. We're talking about forgiveness for, no, I knew it was wicked and I did not care and I did it anyway. God has grace for that. That kind of sin. Transgressions. And he says, according to the riches of His grace. MacArthur points out that if he had said of the riches of His grace, that's different than according to. Jeff Bezos probably gives a tip every time he goes to eat. And if he gives $10 tip or whatever, he gave out of his riches. But if he gives a $100 million gift to someone, he gave according to his riches. And God has forgiveness for transgressions according to the riches of His grace. So the Fanny Crosby says, the vilest offender who truly believes that very moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Why? Because He forgives transgressions according to the riches of His grace. I recently mentioned Narnia. I came across Lewis's character, Eustace, who becomes a dragon and realizes on that he is on the outside what he was on the inside. But now he so wants to get back to the ship. He wants to fellowship with everyone. He wants to be a part of it, but he can. And now they have to leave in the Dawn Treader, and he can't just fly forever, so they're going to have to leave him, and he's dejected and depressed. And then Reepicheep comes to him that night and stays up all night. It's a beautiful drawing in the book. His head is down, and he's just he's depressed as a dragon, but his eyes are looking, and Reepicheep is telling him if he could take him back to Narnia, he would tell him of just peoples, hundreds of peoples who had once gotten their lives into such a state as his, and even worse, but had gone on to recover and be mighty in many, many ways. And it was so life-giving to Eustace. You could just see it in his eyes. There's such a thing as redemption. One of my favorite hymns is the most simplest Keith Green song. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Be careful how you use the word ruin. I've ruined it. I've ruined my life. That's talking as though all we have is a Creator. We have a Redeemer. God is a Recreator, a Redeemer. That presupposes we've ruined our life. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So this is good news, redemption. If someone's in here and you say, no, Jeffrey, you don't understand. I have been purposely wicked, purposely hard-hearted, and I have done things on purpose. God has infinite grace for you. And He can forgive you of all of the moment you believe. Very quickly, he mentions the consummation that we have in Christ, verses 8 to 10. He goes on to tell us the good news is not just moral. It's not just moral, it's mental. God gives a gift of knowledge. Look in verse 8. He lavished this grace on us with something else. In all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. What did He give to us? He made known to us the mystery of His will. Paul calls it the mystery of His will. What does he mean? He means the Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret purpose for which God created the world. He means, why is there a tree out there? Why are there people in this room? Why is there something rather than nothing? Have you ever done it? You ever go on a walk and just stand before a tree? I know I'm not the only weird one. I do. It's like there's a tree. I'm thinking of Paul, like Romans 1. It's revealing. God is revealing. God is choosing to make Himself known, to pull back the curtain and show Himself in all creation. But why? Why did He do it? Why did Genesis 1:1 happen? Paul says in the gospel and in the coming of Christ, it's revealed. One of my favorite, John Lennox, the Oxford mathematician emeritus, he has this funny thing he shares with his science friends. He says, suppose Aunt Betty makes a cake. He says, the chemist could come in and break that thing down and he could tell you what the cake is. He could tell you, he may be able to tell you all kinds of mathematical and physical truths about the cake, but he can't tell you why the cake is. For that, he says, you have to ask Aunt Betty why she made it. If absolute reality is personal, which it is, God is a person. And no one knows the thoughts of a man, Paul says, except the spirit of the man in him. When Joseph chose to reveal himself to his brothers, he had to voluntarily choose. As Tertullian said to the heretic he was arguing with, you don't drag God out into the light to be known. A God reveals Himself willingly. He chooses to be known. And that's how it is with us too. Any number of us could be thinking anything right now, and the person beside you will not know it unless you reveal it. How do we know? Just through playing in the grass while God created the world. That through the incarnation, Paul says he's revealed his purpose. And here is his purpose. He defines it at the end of verse 9, which he purposed in him. It is an in him purpose. And he says it's an administration for the fullness of times, specifically the summing up of all things in Christ. What does that mean? It means Adam is a divider. Adam specializes in fractions. Christ is a uniter. Everything that Adam shattered and broke apart, Christ is bringing back together again. If you think of puzzle pieces all out on the table, how do you get these puzzle pieces together? Well, you have to look at the picture on the box and you put them together. And it's a sphere term in him. Paul is saying the only way to put creation back together again is in him. The only way to put a marriage back together is in him. The only way to put a divided relationship back together again is in him. All of this today, we all have heard of it, of social justice and woke and all that. It's answered in the old movie, Lady and the Tramp. Right there. Kids can get it. What brought Lady and the Tramp together? Not even focusing on one another, but focusing on the noodle. It's just right there, right? How do I have to have unity? I just met Brother Jimmy. Just now tonight, how do we have any unity? Well, to the degree that we both glory in Christ, there's instant unity. Instant unity. He may not know all kinds of things about me. I may not know all kinds of things about him, but actually, I listened when we preached through Romans. I listened to like every one of Brother Charles' sermons. I remember the one where Paul, it comes to my mind, describes himself as a slave of Christ. He said, in a way, if someone knows that about you, they know the deepest thing about you. And there's a sense in which somebody may know all kinds of stuff about you. You may give them your resume and all of this, but there's a sense in which they still don't know you. John says that, doesn't it? The world knows us not. But to know where it came from, to know where it is going, it's like having the sports almanac off the old Back to the Future. We know where it's going. If you were Biff, what a great name for a villain, by the way. But if you were Biff and you had the book and you knew how it was going to end, I mean, if the game got down to the wire, would you freak out? No. Hopefully not. You'd be a fool. You know how it's going to go. And we have times, right, where things look messy. But it's okay. We know where the whole cosmos came from. We know where the whole thing is going. So the up and downs in between, we don't have to know how he's going to fulfill his Romans 8:28 promise. We just know that we've seen him on the tree, we know he's lovely, and we know he's infinitely wise, and so we know somehow he will. This is the consummation, the knowledge. Why is Paul in prison? Saying, it sounds like he's at an orchestra. He's writing this from prison. You'd have to know something. Yeah, he called himself a prisoner, otherwise we wouldn't know. Think maybe he's in a meeting like this. How can he say this? Because he knows where it's going. Finally, the possession we have in Christ, verses 11 and 12. He tells us all of this is an inheritance, this future destiny. It's guaranteed. You already have obtained it. Did you know that? You already walked in here. Paul says you've obtained an inheritance. You already have possession of it, ownership of it. And why can you count on it? Because it comes about by a very different will than all the wills we're used to. Comes about by Him who is described as working all things after the counsel of His will. Here's just in one statement what that means. Suppose someone is bothering you. Suppose one person is bothering you in this season in life. Suppose one person is breaking your heart. Suppose three people. Suppose a lot of people are slandering you. Suppose you're going through a very terrible time by a flock of human beings. This statement that you have obtained an inheritance and the one who's going to bring it about is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will means if absolutely every single person in the world hated you and insulted you and all got together and created the United Nations of the world against you, they would not be able to stop this from happening to you. And it would all be laughable. Psalm 2 says. It'd be like Joseph's brothers saying, we will see what will become of his dreams and then fulfill the dream. This is good news. What's the last thing he says? The good news of the inclusion we have in Christ, verses 13 and 14. Paul tells us the filthy Gentiles, those who are without God, without hope in the world. Those of you who are in here, you may say, that's me. I'm the guy you're talking about on purpose transgressions. They're included. Paul says they've heard the same gospel. They've believed the same gospel. And they've been given the same Spirit. This is the argument in the book of Acts, right? So the punchline, Paul lays out all these incredible gospel blessings and he gets to the very end and he says, and they're for the dogs. They're for the Gentiles. Spurgeon tells this story of the street sweeper. So what this means, where he said a painter wanted to paint a painting in England and he wanted it to be a candid photo. And so he got this and that and the other person to come for the painting. Will you come for the painting? Yeah, I'll come and I'll pay you a price. And he wanted a street sweeper in it. And so the street sweeper, will you come? Yes, yes, yes. So the day came. And he said, the guy got off work. He worked the night shift. This is before the trucks that we know of sweeping the street. Big, huge. They look full of soot and dirt. Anyway, he went home, Spurgeon said, and he took a nice shower, best he could, and he looked through his closet. He found the best shirt and pants and shoes, and he came to the set. And he said the painter, he was turned away by the painter. And the people all asked, why? And the painter said, because I didn't invite him clean. I invited him as a filthy street sweeper. And Spurgeon says, that's how God invites the Gentile. That's who God invites to the cross. Guilty, vile, helpless we. That's how you come. You don't have to clean your conscience before you come. You don't have to fix one single thing. If you say, I don't know how to repent, I love an old Conrad quote. He said, repent anyway. I mean, at bottom, it's whosoever will, he can have it. At bottom, that's it. If you want Christ, you can have Him. The only people, Paul Ashford puts it once on a tweet one time, that the only people who are excluded are those who exclude themselves. This is good news, that all of this is for us and we can come completely dirty to it. Well, we end with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this statement, that it's not what a person does that defines them as a Christian, but why they do it. So I would apply that to this conference and say, it's not that we have a conference. It's not like automatically, oh, this is a Christian conference. Depends on why we do it. Well, we've seen from Ephesians 1:15 is that there is only one reason in this fallen world to have a conference. Apart from the gospel, this is a pathetic conference. Of all the conferences in the land, this is the most pitiful without the gospel. That's what Paul would say. So, may I now ask you the same question I have to put to my own soul? And that is, why are you here? Why did you come? Could you swear, as God is your witness, that the reason you're here is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is there ultimately some other reason? If not, I want to tell you, there is not one good thing which any Christian here has that you can also have. Not one. You may have been out in the world and come in at the last hour, and our Lord will give you everything He gave everyone else, and we will all be happy about it. Because the Gentiles are included, every reason you could give for why you shouldn't be included is a Gentile reason, which means it's no longer a reason. If the Gentiles are included, then all the reasons that you and I have to not come are now reasons to come. So, if you haven't, repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. If you have, keep on repenting. Keep on believing. As one old hymn puts it, He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. And in the future, when your son or daughter, or maybe years from now, someone asks you, why are we going to the conference? Why do we have conferences? Maybe they ask you on Sunday, why are we going to church? You might remember Ephesians 1:15 and say, for this reason, have a seat. I can tell you in about an hour why we're going. And as Lloyd-Jones would put it, you might say, how can we not? How can we not go? In light of election, in light of the predestination in the gospel, in light of the redemption in the gospel, in light of this consummation that we have in Christ in the gospel, in light of this possession that I have been given, that no one can take from me. Even if all are against me, they still are used to give it to me. And in light of the fact that I'm invited to come, no matter if I fall 7 times, to still come and be forgiven 70 times 7 and come, and I'm invited to come guilty and vile, how could your Father not serve this Christ? Ask that of your child. You answer that. How could I not? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the chance You just gave us to have a moment in time before eternity, another one, to consider the words of the Apostle Paul, the one you appeared to and sent into the world. Lord, no matter what we do after this, where we go, no matter who we're talking to, may it be, as it is said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. May in our heart we be thinking for this reason. When we feel like not coming, may we say, for this reason I come. May all these give us reasons to say with Paul, I do not cease to give thanks and make mention of all these things in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, please stand. We'll end in a song. We're going to end tonight singing.